Greetings. After a long hiatus and a bout with pneumonia, we're back in. So obviously God has willed it that we continue. Tonight we're going to continue the study on the rudiments unto perfection, the whole counsel of God, a lesson entitled Of Excuse and Alibi. Of Excuse and Alibi. Now, I want to give us a little background about the idea of an excuse. An excuse, strictly speaking, is to be released from an obligation, to give an explanation why you could not fulfill your task or discharge your duty. All right. So the very fact that people feel they need to give an excuse, and we do it all the time, indicates and is indirect proof that we acknowledge ourselves to be under an obligation which we have failed fully or partially to discharge. We haven't done what we said we would do. All right. And so the area of excuse presupposes obligation and duty. And it would be a good counter or cross-reference for this study to examine the earlier tape on duty, which we do have on, went on. So when we talk about an excuse, we should see that behind the excuse is an acknowledgement of an obligation failed. And we don't, I'm not saying at this point whether it was our fault that we failed to discharge the obligation, or to whom the obligation was due, because there are many different kinds of obligations. There are obligations, for example, that God requires of us. We have an obligation to God. We have an obligation to our wife. We have an obligation to our family, to our children, to our employer, to other men. Owe no man anything but to love them. That's an obligation, for example, to all men indiscriminately. See, we're under obligation every waking moment. Because we're fallen, we can't keep all the obligations. Okay. So there's different categories of obligation. God is a particular person to whom we're obligated in a specific way. And many of the scriptural references to excuse, though many times they're in parable form, talking about a relationship with other people, are really symbols of our relationship with God. If we cannot keep an obligation to a human being, we're going to have trouble keeping an obligation to God. Right, this is the testing ground for obligation to God. We talk about that all the time. For example, at the school, we'd say the parent is not, or rather, the child is not able to respect the authority of the parent or the teacher. He or she's going to have a hard time respecting the authority of God, because this is the training ground for learning to discharge our duties and honor the authority of God. James makes the same point, and John. If you cannot love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you haven't seen? If you can't honor the obligation to love your brother, then how can you possibly declare that you're going to love God? So we should point out that a lot of the obligations that we break and have to ask excuse for on this level with other people are mirrors of our relationship with God. And both of them are going to basically come up simultaneously. That is, our improvement in the area of needing to excuse ourselves should occur in both areas. It's hard for me to believe that someone can possibly need no excuse before God and yet be pounding excuses to his fellow man and woman and family. I can't see someone not discharging his obligations to his family and to his wife and to his employer and yet not having to ask God to excuse him, because that's part of the other. God is in fact the one laying the obligations upon us to family and wife and business. And himself, for that matter. So we have to see it in the whole. So there's a sense in which I'll tell you that an obligation violated or lost or failed to a human being is somewhat less important than an obligation discharged with falsely or faultily with God, which is true. I mean, there's weightier sins. If you miss the ball game, that's quite a different matter than blaspheming God or failing to keep a covenant with God, breaking an actual covenant that God made. See, for example, Abraham had obligation to protect his family, to love his son, take care of his son, and see to his son's safety. God asked his son's life of him. Take him, kill him. See? Here's a case in point where God can supersede the obligation to the family. All right. So that's what I'm saying. Certain obligations are more important. obligation to God there is obviously much more important than the obligation to his son. As real as that obligation was, it had to take second seat to obligation with God. But that's pretty extraordinary circumstance. Okay. But it does say who's in charge and who is the author of obligation, who determines what your priority should be. God determines them. And to fail to do that means, the point here is really clear. Abraham was failing in his obligation to his son if he didn't listen to God and kill Isaac or attempt to kill him. He would have gone through it if had God not stopped him, of course. But what did Isaac receive? Well, he received a part of the blessings of Abraham, did he not? And his sons, and they were the Messiah was numbered through that seed on account of Abraham and his faithfulness to his son, who in turn raised Israel. So there were things there that were critical. So we have to see that obligations are not necessarily at war with each other, but God does prioritize them. We'll see this in Luke 14. With respect, for example, to the marital vows and obligations. If I cough throughout this, you'll know why. So, first area to understand is that there's obligation involved in the area of an excuse. And this brings up a very interesting philosophical point that atheists have a hard time with. An atheist, many times, will make excuse for himself. Say, I'm sorry, I didn't get to do such and so, or I've screwed up, I did such and so, I messed up. And he knows in his heart of hearts that he is doing this because he has violated an obligation. And he sees that from a moral standpoint that he must therefore seek release from that obligation. He is acknowledging a moral order to the universe, which in his atheism does not exist. See, we always talk about the fact that they know God, but they suppress that knowledge unrighteously. They hold on to that knowledge. And this is one of the examples of the atheist holding on to the knowledge of God. And you can tell he understands that there's a moral universe, not a chaotic chance universe, but a universe in which he feels a moral obligation. Not psychologically, but it's a real thing imposing on his conscience that he did someone wrong by, say, he missed the appointment, forgot about it, failed to do what he said he was going to do. Whatever the thing might be that he needed an excuse for, he knew he was under obligation to give an excuse, having failed the original duty, whatever that might be. And so in his heart is beating this knowledge of duty and obligation, which forces from his mouth, "I'm really sorry what happened. I blew it for you." Why does he feel obligated to do that? Unless it's a moral universe and there's a tremendous moral pressure on his conscience to confess and seek release from the obligation. Forgive me, excuse me. To excuse is to release from the obligation. Okay, we see that as the judicial language, for example, in Luke 14, which we'll get into. Matter of fact, it's probably a good idea to turn there and see a little bit about the mechanics of excusing oneself improperly. Luke 14, we'll start with, I believe, verse 15. This is at table with the Pharisees, Jesus speaking and eating with them. This will sound pretty spectacular on the tape, these coughs. "Do not send me the bills for your woofers when they crack. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he, Jesus, unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and many were invited to the supper, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready." First off, they were all previously invited, apart from the biblical evidence from the book of Esther about double invitation. The rabbis admit that the saying current in old Israel was, "I never go to any party that I'm not invited to twice." The name of the individual who was sent out to say it's now time to come, party's ready, see you in half an hour, is evocator. That's the Roman word for it, the Latin word. The evocator vocalizes the acknowledgement that the invitation previously accepted is now ready to be unfolded. The feast to which you already acknowledge you're going to show up to is ready. And that's the second invitation. And that's the way it works. Hi, Charity. So they've already were bidden. They already agreed to show up. And so the master of the house goes through a tremendous effort to put the feast on the table. a great feast, a monster feast. And so we have to imagine the tremendous amount of work that goes into the preparation of the feast on the grounds that these people said they would show up. Mm-hmm. And what happens? And sent his servant, of course, verse 18, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. He begs to be excused and released from his previous commitment to show up at the feast. And he sets as his excuse the fact that he bought a piece of ground and needs to go take a look at it. Commentators pretty much agree, and the majority do, that he bought it. The sale is not totally concluded until he has his walkthrough. We know this phrase from modern real estate. You walk through it. If it all, and then you sign off on the dotted line. Basically, that's what's happening here. Someone described a piece of land. He said, I'll buy it. And contingent on my seeing it, it's a done deal. So it's not as if he needs to see it and it's unconditionally his. The sale was not unconditional. It was conditional on his seeing it. So he's got an article of business that he urges as an excuse. So he doesn't want or cannot or claims he is forbidden or unable to show up. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Same thing, he wants to be released from his obligation to appear at the feast that was prepared so painstakingly by the master of the house. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Each of them urges a certain excuse. Now, of these, I think the first man had the least sin. For example, he is not already on his way, nor is he urging some scriptural excuse in his favor. Okay, he's simply saying, I bought a field, I need to take a look at it. It's a lame excuse, as we recognize from the master's reaction to it, but it's a little not as bad as what's coming up. Okay, the second man says, I go to prove them. In the Greek, it means, I am already in the process of leaving. I am even now going to go. In other words, he would not have even been around for the vocateur, except the vocateur had to ran into him in the last second, just as he was leaving the house to go check the oxen. He wasn't even planning on informing the master of the house that he wasn't going to show, even though he said, I am RSVPing the feast. Just would have been a no-show, except for the circumstance that the vocateur ran into him. Because obviously, if he's already on his way to go prove the oxen and test them out, which means he'll walk behind them and plow and see how good these oxen are doing that he just bought. Well, there you have it. Just by sheer chance, if you will, so far as the parable is concerned, we find out that he's not going to show. But he otherwise would have been a no-show, no-call, no-nothing. So pretty bold to even ask to be excused, seeing as how it wasn't his idea to even call or say anything about it. This is the most aggravated thing, because at least the first person wasn't on his way, and the vocateur could have insisted, well, you really ought to come. But this man says, I'm already on my way. I'm out the door. Sayonara. Hope it's a nice feast. Okay. And this third fellow, he's urging Deuteronomy 24:5. In other words, he's playing theological sleight of hand here. That law simply says that a newly married man, for the first year of his marriage, shall not be compelled to go to war for Israel. He is bidden to stay with his wife and to cheer her up during that first year. By the way, our country violates this rule, does it not? We oftentimes send people who are just a few weeks married, for that matter, or a few days married, into battle and to death. We violate biblical rules of war all the time. This is no surprise, seeing how many other levels we violate the rules of war. But this man evokes Moses as his basis or his alibi for why he can't go. Except it's a faulty use of scripture, that text does not exonerate him from his previous obligation to go to the feast. He could easily have gone with his wife, and if his wife didn't want to go, he could have gone on himself, because there was no conflict between Deuteronomy 24:5 and his obligation to go to the feast. So they all are promoting something. Perspective. And it's interesting to see here that he's putting his wife as the excuse why he can't honor the obligation. By the way, as you all may well gather from this parable, the whole context is about God inviting everyone to the great kingdom of God, the gospel feast. Everyone come in, eat, drink, no price for the bread, no money for the drink, and mercy for everyone, and forgiveness and repentance preached in the name of Christ. And of course we know what great pains and cost it took God to prepare the feast. It cost him the life of his son, crucifixion of Christ. Great sacrifice to prepare the salvation. You know, that's the way that Simeon put it, the old man, in Luke 2, I believe. He says, you know, now I can go in peace because I beheld the salvation prepared beforehand for the whole world. Prepared. So this is the feast that was prepared, as it were. So he's arguing that his wife bids him not eat. Almost the exact opposite, by the way, of the excuse that Adam gave. The wife that you gave me bid me eat. So in Genesis, she told me to eat, and here, my wife told me not to come and eat. The excuses fall, you know, pretty contradictory all the time. I'll give you another example of excuses that show how lame they are. And by lame, we mean that they limp along because they're obviously wounded by illogic and contradiction. The man who buried the talent, in the famous picture, the man with the 10 and the 5 and the 1 talent, he buried the talent. What's the excuse he gives for having buried the talent? I knew thee that thou art a hard man. Hard master. What was Jonah's observation of why he didn't want to preach, repent? Yet 3 days and Nineveh shall fall. I knew thee that thou art merciful, and a God that would repent and forgive. Well, which is it? You know, we always find an excuse for having things our way and doing things what we want. The bottom line is that man gave that as an excuse, and of course the Lord sees right through it. Says, even if that were the case, you didn't operate in light of that excuse, in light of that idea that you thought I was a hard man who reaps where I don't sow and things like that. You should have then done this. So he was condemned because his excuse didn't follow through. See. And Jonah, he was simply self-condemned with the example of, he cared about that little leaf that went over him and then it was eaten by the worms and whatnot and died. And God says, how inconsistent, you care about this thing that grows up and dies in a day, but here's a Nineveh, a great city with many people and many cattle. If not the people, at least the cattle. You care about them. All right. So when we talk about a lame excuse, these are three classic lame excuses that signify really everything that goes on in our lives. Either we have a preoccupation with our material things, with our business, or in this case, even with our wife. We say, well, because of my wife, I can't do this. Even though I told you I'd appear there, I can't do that. All right. If it's an obligation to a higher thing, then that's a different story. If you have a pre-existing commitment to your wife for something, then something else should not come into place. All right. So we need to balance the priorities so that they all work out. God first, wife second, family next, and then down the chain. Okay. And if we honor God first and are very cautious about every word, because the idle words that get us in trouble, remember, for which we'll be held accountable, because those are the ones we have to ask excuses about, are the idle words that slip out. In that light, we probably will avoid the problem. We will be circumspect. We will approach it the way that James approaches, saying, do not say, tomorrow you're going to go to the city and trade and do this and that, but say, God willing, because you do not know what tomorrow will bring. There are lots, in fact, everything virtually is out of your power. Everything, the whole world might be in God's hand, but none of the world is in your hands, even though you might think you're a master of the universe, to use the phrase of Bonfire of the Vanities author. Forget his name off the bat for some reason. Rob Wolf. Yeah, Tom Wolf. People think they're masters of the universe, and we fail as gods all the time, don't we? We're fallen in that category. Come up very short. I'm minded that you probably know our lawyer acquaintance, Jim Griffith. Every letter that he writes me, when he tells me what he's going to do, he said, I will do this and this on this day, in parentheses right after DV. Now, DV is not the same thing as crossing your fingers behind your back or something like that. Okay, DV is short for the Latin Deo Volente, meaning God willing, which is exactly what James says. Be sure to say God willing, because you don't know if that's going to come to pass as you claim it. In other words, it's very arrogant to assert with certainty anything, because it could be dependent, A, on God, for sure, B, other people, other events. You don't know. What about the fellow who did a research of all the safe places in the world in which to live in 1980 and concluded that the safest place to move was an island in the Atlantic, and he moved there, and within a few years it was besieged by war. It was the Falkland Islands. It was quite safe at one time. He said, I'm going to go there and be safe. Well, God willing, he'll be safe, but it didn't turn out. Even the most arrogant plans of mice and men go astray, predominantly because God is the one doing the willing and the moving behind the scenes. We can't know. Okay. So it's important to see here that we have to balance our priorities so that we don't inadvertently obligate two things at the same time. Can't do two things at once. That's pretty clear. If you say, I'm going to be there on Tuesday, I'm going to be there on Tuesday, you will have to have an excuse. And part of the problem is we're not keeping track of what we're doing. We must organize ourselves better so as to avoid excusing ourselves. What about these three men here? We know that God is very displeased with them. That's pretty evident when the servant tells them what happened. Verse 21, so that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Right? He was angry. His anger was kindled. Well, did he have reason to be angry? Yes, sirree. They all said they were going to come. Based on that, he prepared this gigantic feast at great expense and effort. And there's all the food sitting there in an empty house, huge empty house. And he hears the excuses roll by his ears. He's in disbelief and shock at what these people have said. And there's no one in the house. So, here's a guy who went out to see a field. Right? So, the master of the house says, bring me blind men who don't and won't get pulled away to have to view a field because they can't view fields. Here's a guy who's going to go prove the oxen by walking behind them. Bring me lame people who can't walk, who won't be giving me excuses about walking behind the oxen. Bring me maimed people who can't be married. Okay. Like the bruised or the destroyed testicle, for example, forbidding you to be involved in certain things in Israeli society. Being maimed, not a whole man, for example. And of course, the poor. Also, because all these people apparently were well to do. They had owned oxen and bought fields. Bring me poor people who can't buy things that will give them an occasion for an excuse. So he goes to people who can't possibly offer these excuses. And what does he do? First, he finds out that even inviting all of these people isn't sufficient to fill his house. He wants to fill the house so that every single seat in the house has a person in it. He said, now I go out and compel them from the byways and the hedges to come on in. And it's very interesting to see how this works. And the Lord, verse 23, and the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Let me show you the connection there. If every seat is filled, there is no room for the people who were originally invited. See? This is to say that God's word never returns unto him void. His house shall be full. He fills his house, but the people who gave excuses cannot enter because there's no room. Remember the man who showed up at the wedding without the wedding garment on? Wherefore, friend, where is your garment? And the man was astonied and couldn't speak, and they bound him and took him away. The five foolish virgins came too late, couldn't get in to the feast. It's too late. The bridegroom came and they were locked out and couldn't get in. So too here, those who didn't offer excuses got to take the place of those. And then it was too late. Now they're outside, gnashing, wailing of teeth. Because of course the whole picture here isn't so much at our level, but a parable of those called to the kingdom of heaven. The Jews who were bidden and were supposed to show up gave excuses why they wouldn't and couldn't and didn't and wouldn't. And they don't come in, but the Gentiles fill the kingdom of God first. You know, even in among the Jews themselves, the harlots and the publicans and the tax collectors go in first ahead of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes who are outside and are denied entrance. Though it was proclaimed to them first And they, by rights, being the leaders of the theocracy, should have come in first to Christianity and adopted the Messiah that God sent and promised and prepared, with many years of preparation and scripture study advancing in front of it to announce it, and even John the Baptist coming to announce it, and the miracles announcing it, and the wonders, God speaking from heaven, the baptism, etc. The Jews give excuse. Okay. So it's important to see here, there's a bottom line, bless you, bottom line message in the parable about a relationship to the kingdom of God. But the vehicle by which that lesson is conveyed is the lesson about the feast and the master. And that anger was justified because these people were seeking release from obligation with illegitimate, illegitimate excuses. And because they were illegitimate, it was obvious to him that it wasn't that they couldn't come, it's that they wouldn't come. This kind of excuse that makes God angry. It's the kind of excuse that would make us angry when someone says, I can't come, like I said, to help you paint that fence because... You know. I mean, something if he says, I broke my leg. Okay, that's legitimate, pretty much. He's incapacitated and therefore is on a different level. He's obviously to be excused from discharging his obligation. It would be foolhardy to say, I expect you over here anyway on a broken leg. You're late, in fact. I mean, this would be maniacal. God is not like that. He doesn't expect us to be this kind of slave driver. We will. God is merciful. God is forgiving, as Jonah acknowledged. He's tender, and his tenderness and his mercy extends over all the works of his hands. Okay, so he's not like that. Sometimes we are, though. We tend to be nasty in this respect. You know, there are many different kinds of excuses, too. As I did the study, fell upon different kinds of legitimate, illegitimate excuses. Let me show you a few legitimate ones, so far as least as God is concerned. Okay, turn with me to John 15. It reads there, Jesus speaking, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. 22, chapter 15, verse 22. Probably didn't mention the verse. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. That word cloak, Greek word prophesis, is rendered and translated excuse in, for example, the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which actually is a little bit better rendering. They have no excuse or covering for their sin. There is no explanation or rationale or alibi for their sin. Okay, so what Jesus is saying is that ignorance can excuse certain things. It leaves an open door for God's mercy if there is ignorance of a matter. If I hadn't come and spoken to him, he would not have had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin because I spoke and I revealed their obligation and who I was. They have to respond appropriately. See, I did a Bible study many, many years ago about the danger about reading the Bible, because the more you read, the more under obligation you become, because you are meeting with God and his commands to you, the moral imperatives under which you're being placed. And the more you study, the more under obligation you are. So had Jesus kept his mouth shut, as he did, for example, for most of the first 30 years of his life, wouldn't have been any condemnation for the Jews. But the more he spoke unto them the gracious words of the gospel and invited them, the more culpable they became. Okay? Kind of like paralleling what Paul had to say about sin. Would not have known sin except by the law, but knowledge of the law, but by knowledge of the law, sin kept in, crept in, as it were. And it aggravated and strengthened sin, because now I was aware of that law, and now, having been aware of it, my nature was more inclined to break it. So too, being aware of who Christ the Messiah is, the Jews now are energized and now consciously go after Christ, to the point ultimately they say, his blood be upon us and upon our children. They're willing to take the guilt of murdering Christ. Okay. The picture here is simply, had I not spoken unto them, they would have had an excuse. But because I revealed myself fully to them, there is no excuse for their sin. There is no cloak for it. We see the same example earlier in the gospel when Jesus brings the blind man's sight back. And what does he tell the Pharisees who object to this? He says, But if you were blind, you would not have sin. But since you say you see, your sin remains. The famous, very intense confrontation with the Pharisees over the issue of the blind man who can now see. If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But since you see, say you see, your sin remains. They would have had an excuse had they been blind. Jesus even urges ignorance of obligation and duty and the facts as a basis for forgiveness for those who crucified him. Forgive them, they do not know what they do. The basis on which Jesus says is for. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Not forgive them because I like to be nailed to the cross and it's predicted that they would do it, but because of the fact that they do not know what they're doing, I urge you, my Father in heaven, to forgive. Okay? There is a basis for excuse since they did not know it until afterward. And then, of course, when the thunder and the darkened sky and the earthquake occurred, the centurion can proclaim, surely this was the Son of God. And they all feared when they realized this was a righteous man. But then again, that was a kind of, unless he wasn't around during the trial, because Pilate himself said, I'm guiltless of the blood of this innocent man. I find no offense in him. Now talk about a master at excuses. Here's a man, Pilate, who actually did in fact sentence Jesus to death. But notice the technique, how he excuses himself. He calls for the water, and he washes his hand in front of the crowd, which by the way at this point is a gigantic tumult. I mean, it's probably necessary to do that because of all the shouting and yelling, Barabbas, release Barabbas, kill him. So he washes his hands to show he has no guilt in the death of Jesus. He's excusing himself, isn't he? But he's directly responsible for what's going on. You ever see this before? I'm personally against abortion, but I am the senator for all the people, therefore I voted for federal funding for abortion, blah, blah, blah. See? They wash their hands. You know, I'm not the one doing the killing, but I did vote yes for the abortion bill. See? We want to have both sides of the road. We want to have the freedom to do certain things, but to absolve ourselves of guilt involved in it. And you can't have it both ways. Pilate was instrumental in sentencing a righteous man to death, and he knew it. And no amount of water could wash the blood off his hands. And even though the crowd yells, his blood be upon us, they were willing to take the blame. That doesn't mean that God saw it that way, because in Acts 4, God blames Pilate and lays guilt on Pilate for crucifying Christ. Just because the Jews cried for his name did not obligate the ruler to do what the crowd wanted. Same reason, senators and congressmen are not obligated when the ERA crowd or the abortion pro-choicers march on Washington to give them what they want, simply because they're loud and nasty and in your face, which they intend to be, National Organization of Women. It's no excuse for them to go up and vote in favor of them and then wash their hands, saying, well, abortion's a nasty business, we want to see less of it, and I don't personally believe in it. Well, see, Pontius Pilate didn't personally believe in crucifying Jesus, did he? And did it exonerate him or excuse him one iota from guilt in the death of Christ? Uh-uh. Fully responsible as a murderer of Christ. He knew what he was doing when he released Jesus. Therefore, the excuse and the gesture was as empty and insincere one as you can find in all of Scripture, the possible exception of the kiss of Judas on Jesus' cheek. Those two, by the way, are only separated by a matter of hours, aren't they? Things got very bad for Christ toward the end. The hour of darkness had truly come, and we see all examples like that. Okay. So, we need to recognize that in these instances, ignorance is one thing in which God will sometimes excuse. The times of the Gentiles, God winked when he allowed them to walk in darkness. We read in Acts, I believe it's the 17th chapter, God winked at their ignorance. But now he proclaims repentance to all men. God will not wink anymore about ignorance, but he holds them less culpable. There's partial excuse, legitimate excuse, in ignorance of God's obligations. But we're also obligated by what, to what? To study God's obligations and learn them all, so we don't fall in that. Why? Because the Word of God is good and pure and converting the soul, and it is a light unto our feet to know what to do and to avoid error and to avoid sin and to avoid problems and catastrophe, and allows us to build our families properly and to do what God says. Is our purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the way to glorify Him and enjoy Him is to know Him. And to know Him best is to do His commandments, to show your love for Him. You love me, do my commandments. And if we fail, excuses are going to be pretty shallow if what we knew to do, we didn't do. James says it very clearly, you know, for him who knows what to do right and not to do it, for him it is sin. Then what is the excuse? If you do, you know something is right to do and you don't do it, it is sin. And if you excuse your non-performance, that compounds the sin, doesn't it? That's not the same thing as repenting, if you just seek to excuse your non-performance. Repentance is one thing, and God, I think, honors that. But certain kinds of excuses God does not honor. God will not admit the alibi. Okay, it's important to see that. How many things are urged as excuses? You know, God is even urged as an excuse often. Think about the hypothetical argument in Romans from 9 to 11. You know, sin is excused on the grounds, well, you know, if God made everyone depraved, then everyone's going to sin. Who can withstand the will of God? Remember how that argument turns in Romans 9? They said, well, if God's in control of everything, then my sin is something that he preordained, it's for predestined, therefore I'm not in control, I'm excused. Who can withstand the will of God? My sin is part of what God has ordained. Okay. So people seek to get out from under obligation to God here by urging God's own nature as an excuse. We thought that that was pretty bad theology that the guy who was married urged by misapplying Deuteronomy 24:5. You know, Paul doesn't even go into a detailed refutation of that theology. You know what he says? Who art thou, O man, to question God? Who do you think you are to talk like that and tend to bring God, make God contradict God? You're under obligation just as much as God preordains and predestines everything. It's that simple. So it's astonishing what is urged as an excuse, in my view. I mean, it's just amazing from Scripture all the way from Genesis 3. The woman that thou gave me, she gave me to eat. And the woman says, well, the serpent made me do it. No one was willing to take responsibility for their failure to act. By the way, he knew he wasn't supposed to. Adam knew he had to offer an excuse, because he knew it was wrong. He was under obligation, do not eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And that's why he immediately pointed at his wife, because he knew he wasn't supposed to have done it. He had a moral consciousness of a failure to meet the obligation that God laid upon him not to eat it. Ate it anyway, and therefore he had to excuse his failure to do his duty, which was to avoid the tree. My wife. Didn't sit well with God, didn't accept that excuse. God didn't buy it. God didn't buy Eve's excuse. Went so far as to punish them both. Man with work and toil, woman with pain and childbirth. Both of them out of the Garden of Eden with a cherub guarding the way back. Only Christ lets us back in. And we have to go back in on Christ's terms. And Christ doesn't accept excuses. Think about how meticulous Jesus was in trying to weed out excuse mongers and alibi seekers. Let me go bury my parents first, then I'll follow you. Jesus says, nope. Let the dead bury their dead. Whoever puts his hand to the plow and turns back, unworthy of the kingdom of God. No turning back. Meet your obligation. Accept Christ. Cleave to him. Cling to him. If he is everything to you, then God will bless you and yours. He wants to see a blessed family, a blessed city, a blessed nation, a blessed world. But it's got to be on his terms. Because everything else is sin and rebellion against him. Just as it was in the garden. We live in an age right now where excusing things is almost glorified. And it doesn't take too much thinking to see how this works. President Clinton, glorify him with the name President. President Clinton made certain promises during the campaign. After he got elected, now he has all sorts of excuses why he can't keep them. Why, in fact, he shouldn't keep them. In fact, it is urged that they were simply campaign promises and therefore of no validity. He was under no moral obligation to keep those promises. Though he held President Bush under a moral obligation to keep the no new taxes, read my lips promise. He felt that he was above the standard that he leveled at Bush to win the campaign. Now, it's one thing for the man to excuse himself, which I regard as cowardly and immoral. He said it, he should keep the promise, even to his own hurt, as Psalm 15, verse 4 tells us. But it is expanded beyond that. Many in the press, and the senators, and congressmen, and political pundits, and mostly Democrats, I can't imagine Republicans doing this in a partisan setting, have gone out of their way to excuse the president for non-performance of his promises, arguing the same way the president does. Well, those were just campaign promises. He shouldn't have kept them anyway. So they were they had a utilitarian use in getting him elected. And Speaker of the House talks this way. It's the way Willie Brown talks, and all the liberals, because to them, the important thing is that he has power, and that he's a liberal president. Not that he keeps the promises which got him in, which were a pretext for being elected. See, so he is being removed from his obligation to the American people on the grounds that campaign promises aren't worth the air that they're broadcast through, to coin a new phrase. Okay. And they're excusing him. Do you think God's going to excuse him from those promises that were made over and over again to thousands and thousands of Americans that he would do for them? That he would not raise the taxes on them, that he would do this and cut the deficit in half by the end of his term, and whatever other promises he made? Well, I'll tell you this. Rush Limbaugh keeps a list of broken promises, and they're adding to them every day, I'm told. And you can get them if you mail in your request, self-addressed, and then they'll open a check or money order made out to Rush Limbaugh's Clinton broken promise kit. But as good a watchdog as Limbaugh is, he's not catching everything that God has listed in the books, the big books that we talk about and talked about some almost a year ago, I imagine, that'll be opened at the end of time. Because what he says does not count, God counted. God does not accept the excuse that Clinton and all his cronies and his political friends make on his behalf. Because it doesn't matter if all the Democrats in the country excuse non-performance of his vows to the populace as a candidate Clinton. Just because he's now President Clinton, and they say the reality has changed, isn't going to excuse him. Because he still could keep the promises, he just does not have the integrity to do it. He's a moral coward, and he, all he had heart, apart from that, is an evil man. I think a general got into serious trouble for being honest about that recently, and was asked to resign for calling a spade, and for not mincing words about his president. And I think that's a sad fact that the leader of our country is no longer not only expected to keep his promises, but has half of Congress willing to excuse his failure to discharge his duty to his people. So I can imagine that any prayers or obligations he might make or commitments to God, he probably might see, well, I made those in candidate Clinton mode. But now the reality is different. Non-President Clinton, and those commitments I made to God are no longer relevant. See. Now, it's significant to our discussion, not that we sit here and denigrate our president, which is probably not ultimately edifying if that's all we do, but rather if we bring the lesson home to us. Are there people for which we would be willing to make excuse? Are those who are willing to make excuse for us? Now, that's scary. I think we actually have seen an example where local church history, where there were those who would come to the defense of wrongdoing leaders in a church, that the pastor or the elder can do no wrong, and they were willing to excuse or overlook wrong rather than to expose the light of the word for reproof and to clear it out and to cleanse from sin and to put everything back on a proper footing. Because excusing sin doesn't solve the problem of sin. It aggravates sin and multiplies it. It's what sin likes to live under, is to be excused so that it can continue to exist unrepented. Which means that those personal relationships sometimes can get in the way of the truth of God. We can like somebody so much that we're not even honest with God anymore about him or her. And I think there are even examples of that in scripture and in larger picture of church history where an affection might be dangerous. Eli's relationship with his two sons. Loved them too much, quote unquote, to discipline them. That was the death of his sons. Really didn't love them enough when you get down to it. He made excuse for his sons, even though he knew they were evil. Okay. So we need to listen to the lessons of history, that we shouldn't excuse others or ourselves if in fact the thing that's called for is repentance. Let's always aim and beeline for repentance, because it's easier, because an excuse, sometimes you're going to be weaving a web. You're going to sound flat-footed and lame, and God's going to be angry with it. And probably the person that you're asking to be excused for, he might not be too happy, or she might not be too happy with the excuse either. Next thing, we can't do everything. We're not gods. So we can't say, on such and such a day, we're going to do this. I was obligated, for example, to appear up in Sacramento. The tickets showed up in the mail that someone paid good money for, almost $300 of tickets to go up north and appear on Otto Scott's video on a certain Friday, June 4th or whatever it was. So I committed to that. But I could not go. The doctor said, there's absolutely no way that I can fly up there suffering from pneumonia as bad as I did. Okay, so I had to be excused from it. I called and said, I cannot make it, and it was a legitimate excuse. But that's one of those DV kind of statements. Count on me, Otto, I'll be there. Pneumonia said different, didn't it? And that's why, God willing, I will be there. And I probably would be more prone nowadays to say, God willing. I think Jim is wise when he makes far-reaching pronouncements of what he's going to accomplish and when, that he puts that little parenthesis DV to show he's not arrogant about it. He knows who's in charge, every sentence, every statement of his life. Because it could become idle words. Remember what happens. The words of men can fall to the ground. And that's what we're talking about. My words fell to the ground through, in my partial opinion, I'm not certain, there's no fault of my own. And I didn't have a moral failure that caused me to miss going to Otto's particular thing and participating as I would normally have. But God saw it differently. God saw that a season of illness overtake me for a good 2 weeks, for which I didn't know was coming, didn't know how long it was last, and I had prayed would not get in the way of my plans. But God saw it different, didn't he? So I failed in my obligation. I had a legitimate reason, as most people would see it, and I learned not to be so bold about when I will be somewhere. Still, even if I had said, God willing, they would have sent the tickets and the presumption I would show up, right? Because no one knew in advance that someone would ever come down with an illness or get hit by a car or suffer a bankruptcy. Who knows what could happen? Someone can be cleaned out if their bank goes under and they're not insured, or who knows what could happen nowadays. The world is full of risks and things that can change. And we have to take account of that. You never can tell what's going to happen. And therefore, we need to lean on God all the more. The more we lean on God, the more we discharge obligation to God and learn how to do it to people, the more careful we'll be about our idle words. And the less times people have to say, you should have done, or you ought to have done, or you promised such and so, or did you not say? Okay. This is part of the folly that falls upon the man who was going to build a big tower, didn't count the cost. Did he not say he's going to build a tower, but only half of it got built? For the fact that his words fell to the ground, as the tower sits there, a monument to incompleteness and human fallibility, and improper calculation and planning, and arrogance again. So too, we have to make sure that our lives don't start to look exactly like that as well. Now I have to plead personal culpability in that area. Because it's very easy to say, I'll do that. And you might in fact be a miracle worker 90% of the day, maybe at the job, you're able to pull off miracles left and right. Something slips through the cracks and you look like a fool to that customer, and the rest of the customer think you're some kind of God come down from heaven to work miracles on, say, computers or the business or whatever you do. And then a simple thing at home where you've obligated to do something, you bomb out big time. And then you have to go back to understand, well, what's the important thing? I can say for myself, it's sad to realize that perhaps when I say I'm on my way home, and the boys are watching out the window, and perhaps I'm not yet on my way home. Perhaps I got waylaid and should call and explain that I wasn't able to come home when I said. And to me, that's a jarring thought, an unhappy one, that I would have to make excuse for that, because I'm not the one being hurt, but others count on that, and they see fallibility. They see someone who's, you know, not capable of doing what he says, because he's human, one, and two, he has to learn how to prioritize those obligations, because we're under many, many, as a matter of fact, the more this 20th century wears on, the more obvious it is that we're wearing so many hats, it's almost scary how many things we are called upon to do, and all the duties that God apparently expects us from, as well as our fellow man expects from us to discharge. And all of them we have to try to do without having to cook up excuses about it. And it's very easy to cook up excuses, some of which are legitimate, some of which are not so legitimate, and some which are really, God's going to be angry with them, as will those who we give them to and offer them up. Because really an excuse is a substitute for what was expected, the real thing. Your attendance at a certain place, your presence, your money, if you promised a commitment, financial commitment somewhere and doesn't show up. Those things are going to be scary when we're called on the carpet to it. And the more so as we study the whole area and realize that sin is, in fact, the essence of sin is failure to discharge obligation to God's law. That's bottom line. And sin is accompanied with a rationalization, an alibi. We even talked about the alibi in Romans, but it's throughout Scripture. We're tempted. And we say, well, everyone's tempted. You know, they did it. That's why the calling is don't follow the multitude. All the more reason to follow the captain of our salvation. He was tempted even as though we are, but without sin. That's the model. That's the example. Not they did it. Can't be like Aaron, who said, the people made me make the golden calf. Pilate washing his hands. No one wants to take the blame. Maybe this is why Janet Reno was publicly applauded for saying, the buck stops here. I'm to blame for the death of the people in Waco. I'll take responsibility. By the way, it should be pointed out that though that was a noble thing to do in one sense, she was making an excuse for the president while she was doing it. He was taking heat off of him, being the fall guy, because he approved the plan, and really, he was in charge, wasn't he? So the lady takes the blame and offers no excuse, and the president offers the lady as an excuse. Well, she took the blame, must be hers to take. Pontius Pilate revisited. But it's important to see, we can see the examples in the front pages of our newspaper all the time. What are we doing where we have to make excuse? Why is my grade point average so poor? Why is that room so dirty? Is the family out of order? The family finances out of order? Things like this. What are our plans? Are we putting them together properly for the family? What are our plans as cities? Do we have excuses for why the cities are falling to pieces? Who's in charge? Do we have our part to play? Are we legitimate citizens? Are we voting? What's our excuse for not voting? Here's a simple civic duty, which we all as Americans have, and we don't. Look at this recent LA election. We're getting lower and lower voting tolls, you know, in populace, and everyone's full of excuses. There's even now a bumper sticker. Don't blame me, I voted for Bush. I have an excuse. I didn't vote for Clinton, see? We're so dead set on avoiding blame that we live in an era of excuses. Matter of fact, it goes another step. We now live in the age of victimhood, which is the natural expansion of the area of an excuse. I have an excuse. You know, I'm a black person, and we were enslaved for many years, and the white people won't give me a good job, and that's why I'm on making money selling cocaine to young kids in elementary school. Okay. So we start to victimize people. I'm a product of my environment. I'm a product of white racism or sexism or all sorts of isms that we urge against us. The FBI agent was recently found that he was embezzling funds, over $200,000 of FBI funds, which he spent on gambling and lost it all. So he was fired instantly, and the judge reinstated him when he sued because, well, gambling in this case is a compulsive behavior and therefore is a handicap, and it is illegal to fire a man for a handicap, so they reinstated him with back pay and penalties. He had an excuse for stealing other people's money and gambling it away. See, we're expanding the realm of excuse so that everyone becomes a victim and everyone has an excuse for what they're doing and all the evil they're doing. And we're going to see a lot more of this, because man is a moral creature who's got a built-in obligation to God, and his hatred of God is what drives his hatred for obligation and his insistence on an excuse. And the best ironclad excuse is to be a victim. And if you're a victim, there must be a victimizer, someone who's responsible for oppressing you. And he's to blame for why you are the way you are. And that's your excuse. And so this society lives and breathes on excuse. And it's going to get scarier and scarier when every group and every individual sees himself as a victim of somebody else, regardless of what it is. And now outright unrighteousness is being excused. If you listen to the feminists about these rape instances, they'll say, well, rape, we should loosen the definition of it. You read in the papers and in the Wall Street Journal that they're quoted, the feminist is saying, we don't think it's wrong if a man, say at a college campus, and this, as a matter of fact, Shalala wrote this, who is now Health and Human Services Secretary, I believe, under Clinton, said it is not wrong if a woman accuses a man of rape, even though he never touched her, came near her, or anything, or even talked to her. In other words, the standard definition of rape, penetration and all that, doesn't apply. Because making the expansion like this is actually a good thing, even though it's not literally true, that shouldn't bother us, because this is, even though he's an innocent man being accused of this thing and going through the entire legal process of being accused of rape and his reputation ruined, it is at bottom probably useful, because it will improve his awareness and sensitivity about women's issues and raise in himself the idea that maybe potentially I am a rapist if I think about it enough, and I need to sensitize myself to feminist concerns about this area. So they justify and excuse putting innocent men on trial for rape on trumped-up false charges because it suits the feminist agenda and sensitizes men by putting them through the unjustness of a false trial on bogus things that never happened. And that is excused. So there's nothing wrong with it, says Shalala. And she approves it, and she, in fact, was involved in cases where they knew the student was utterly innocent. It was, in fact, in one instance, proven to be two states away for the entire week when the event occurred. They just picked a name out of the hat, basically. The female students, was it one of the Illinois universities? And some of them, I forget the one, where she hailed from. And she went ahead with the prosecution and called the police in anyway and approved of it, even though it was established it was totally false. So we talk about excuse and alibi. What is going to be excused in the way of major sin is going to be grosser and grosser with time, and only Christ and adherence to him is going to turn it around. Areas to be concerned with. We should not be part of the problem by raising our own excuses. We should be part of the answer. One final area where excuse is rampant among Christians is with eschatology. The world is getting worse anyway, so we're not under any obligation to make disciples of all the nations. See? Now it's interesting. The Pharisees tithe mint and rue. What does Jesus say? This you should have done, but you should have done the weightier matters of law, justice, mercy, things like that, but not have left the other things undone. They're under obligation to all of it. Jesus did not release them from the tithing of the mint and rue at all. Expected them to do it. Same thing with the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. No excuse could be offered up not to do that. But the Christian church, by and large, across the world, excuses its non-performance of the Great Commission. Even the missions that are out there, being predominantly premillennial in outlook, are just trying to save a few before the conflagration, alleged tribulation, shows up. They figure the great conversions will happen then when we're gone. They excuse their non-performance on the ground someone else is going to come and take over who Scripture predicts will do it for us. A better job. But the church will fail, and that excuses our poor discharge for the duty laid upon us. But Jesus expects full compliance with that command. go do this. Make disciples of the nations. And our excuse is why we don't even try. I tell you this, we talk about God being angry with these excuses not coming to the feast. That's going to make him really angry, seeing as how he said, all power on heaven and earth is given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, and I am with you, even unto the end of the world. With all these things attached and the promise to be with us, and we still say, it's hopeless. God couldn't expect this of us. It's unrealistic. Forget it. And shrug our shoulders and say, that's not our job anyway. World conversion isn't realistic. It's not biblical. Forget it. Theology tells us different. TBN tells us different. Hal Lindsey tells us different. Well, God's going to have something to say about that the last day, I think, for those who failed to join in the battle that God put us in as soldiers to perform and to fight in.